Genesis chapter 4, and then also turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. The best commentary you can have on the Bible is the Bible itself. So if you want to further expand on any line that you're studying in the Bible, find out what the rest of the Bible says upon it. So Genesis 4 verses 1 to 5 ties in with Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 4. Genesis 4 verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now turn over then to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 4. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Amen. We'll end our readings here at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. With the word of God open and read, let's unite our hearts together in prayer before we come to the preaching of its truth today. Let's all pray and seek the Lord. Loving God and eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence, that promised presence of the Saviour with us. And we thank Thee, Lord, for these great hymns of Zion that we have been singing, and the reading of God's holy and precious word. As we come, Lord, to expound its truth, I pray that Thou, the Holy Spirit, will grant help and enablement. We pray that not only will the fleece be wet today, but the ground around the fleece also wet with the dew of heaven. Fall upon us afresh, I ask of Thee. Lead us to the Saviour, and reveal again the glories of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose dear and worthy name I pray. Amen. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, were driven out of the Garden of Eden, our whole world and their whole world changed forever. No longer was Adam or his descendants allowed to live in paradise. Instead, the Bible tells us that they had to survive in sorrows. And they had to eat their daily bread by expending the sweat of their brow. The whole creation would groan under the burden of sin. And that perfect environment that God had created in the Garden of Eden was going to face such a change, climatic changes, that the world has not known, and that would endanger humanity itself. God had already told mankind that enmity would exist between his seed and between the seed of the serpent. And so there was a new battle introduced to the very life being of mankind itself. And these were the new circumstances in which mankind found itself. Mankind, I believe, one way or the other, still to this present day, tries to ignore the reality of the fall. And the reality of the fall is that we no longer live in paradise, nor can paradise ever physically be regained on earth. The fact remains, we live in a fallen, sinful world. And it is in this fallen, sinful world, brethren and sisters, that you and I are called to live out our lives for God. God might have chased man out of the world after the fall in the Garden of Eden, but the Bible tells us that he only put him out of the garden. I think that's something that many fail to understand. Old Matthew Henry wrote upon it, he was sent to a place of toil, not to a place of torment. He was sent to the ground, not to the grave. To the workhouse, not to the dungeon. Not to the prison house, but to hold the plough. His tilling the ground would be recompensed by his eating of its fruits, and his converse with the earth whence he was taken was improvable to good purposes, to keep him humble and to remind him of his latter end. In this new but fallen world, Adam and Eve not only had to live, but they had to bring up their family. And they had to watch them grow up into maturity. And as sin had destroyed their relationship with God, as we further read into chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, so we begin to understand that unjudged sin destroyed their family unit. And we will discover that what happened outside the gates of Eden, in the home life of Adam and Eve, happened under the shadows of Genesis chapter 3 and all that took place in it. The early promise of this chapter, and we have here a picture of a family going to worship, is very deceiving. This family, and remember that they represented the entire human race, was going to the worship of God, apparently. But underneath the veneer, there was a sinful rebellion. And it was that sinful rebellion that lodged underneath that veneer that led to the first murder in the world. The cruel murder of one brother by another. Now today I want to examine with you these opening verses of Genesis chapter 4, because they depict for us Adam and Eve's family at worship, but also Adam and Eve's family at war. In their worship, we see the right way of approach unto God and the wrong way clearly mapped out at the very dawn of human history. And I believe as we consider the lessons from Adam and Eve's family at worship, the Lord will teach us once again, before we come to this table today, the right way of approach unto God. Because if coming to the Lord's table does not remind us and teach us of the right way of approach unto God, we will have learnt nothing from our time together in the house of the Lord this Sabbath day. Firstly, notice the development in these verses of the human race. As creationists, we have no problem saying that the whole human race descended from Adam and Eve. And though Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 teaches us they had many sons and daughters, over hundreds of years, were introduced in the opening verses of chapter 4 to their first two sons, Cain and Abel. What expectation there must have been in the hearts of Adam and Eve when their first son was born. I think we forget that Adam and Eve had never seen a baby before, because they were born as adults and created as adults. But as Eve cradled Cain in her arms, I think she must have been awestruck by this little baby that God had given to her. I think all mothers and fathers, they remember their firstborn. And with some mothers and fathers, it's as if no other baby was ever born other than their baby. They're so awestruck and taken up with it. You imagine what it must have been like for Eve as she cradled this baby. She had never saw a baby before. And this was hers. This was something that God had given to her. She called him gotten or acquired, because he was gotten and acquired of God. Many commentators believe that Eve thought she had given birth to the promised seed of Genesis 3 and verse 15. That promised seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. She was, of course, right in believing that the promised seed would come and that promised seed would be one of her descendants, but she was very obviously wrong in thinking that the promised seed was Cain, her firstborn. Parents' hopes can be rudely dashed when they put all their expectations into one child or into their children. And I think as parents we make a huge mistake in that we look for what is not attainable in a fallen world, perfection in our offspring. Because there's no more perfection attainable in our offspring than is in ourselves. Her expectation was somewhat less when she gave birth to her second son and she called him Abel. His name, in contrast, means a triviality. It means something that is fleeting. It's like a breath, it's like a vapor. And that was a commentary upon her own experience of life, even at this early stage, way back there at the dawn of human history. We're not told what happened between the birth of Cain and that of Abel, but something happened that lowered the expectations of this mother. Perhaps as the world developed, so did the grip of sin upon it. And as the grip of sin developed upon the world, well then, Eve realized the sinful environment in which she lived was not that in which she had been created. And life outside of the Garden of Eden and paradise was very different. Very different to their original created experience. And their dashed hopes, I think, are seen in their lowered expectations. The grind and the disappointments of life can so colour our outlook of life itself that we reach the stage where the wise man got in Ecclesiastes 12 in 1 and 2 where he said, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The man who wrote that had everything. He had power, he had prestige, he had wealth that most men could only dream about. And it was all nothing to him. It was just emptiness. It was vanity. As with every family, those boys quickly grew up into manhood. Our children soon become young people become young adults. Verse 2 tells us about the nature of their occupations. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And there's something significant, I think, in the occupation that Cain chose, because it was an occupation that resulted directly from the fall. We read in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face, God told Adam and Eve, shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." We have to labour for our bread. And we have to work. And this work ethic that we make so much about, this work ethic traces its roots right back there to Genesis chapter 3. And the tilling of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, took a job which man had from the beginning. Because what did man have from the beginning? Man had dominion over the animals from the beginning. That was part of the creation ordinance. And so Abel took that which was closest to the creation ordinance. Cain chose that, which was closest to the occupation that came with the fall. Now, both jobs, of course, are and were and are legitimate occupations. But it is possible to do all of that work and miss the glory of God. And here was Cain, a man of this world, who not only worked with all of his might for and by the world, but was totally controlled by it. Let that be a lesson, brethren and sisters, to all of our hearts today. Because sin very quickly even ruins not only our very names, but the very nature of our employment in the world. Fallen mankind takes with it a sinful heart to work every day. Graceless souls on the Sabbath day will take that gracelessness with them into the office on Monday. And you cannot expect graceless souls on the Lord's Day to be any more graceful on a Monday. Because sin has a firm hold upon every dimension of life. Here were these two boys representing this first family that grew up, and we see in their name, we see even in the very nature of their employment, something of the dramatic impact that sin had upon that early environment in which the first of mankind lived. But secondly, notice the devotions that were exhibited by the human race. In verse 3 and 4, we read, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof." It is obvious, I think, here at the dawn of human history, there were specific set times, as represented by Adam and Eve's family, in which they came to the worship of God. And the jobs that had occupied them throughout the rest of the week, and remember there was a set 7-day week, and those jobs that occupied them, the tilling of the ground, the looking after the sheep, throughout the rest of the week, they were set aside in order that they might come and that they might present their offering at the altar of God. And they made their approach unto God. Cain and Abel, of course, had a distinct advantage over the multitudes that live today, in that they were born into a family that had a history of worship in it. And that's a great blessing. To be born into a family where the worship of God has been enacted in previous generations. Maybe their parents somewhere, and it's not unlikely, somewhere in the family home had the original coats of skin which God himself had provided to cover their nakedness and to cover their shame. They had heard from childhood the story of God's amazing provision for their parents. Even when they'd sinned against God, even when they were against God, they had heard how God in mercy had provided for their mother and father. The Lord, rather than casting them away, totally had provided a covering for them through the death and through the bloodshedding of an innocent animal. But now that Cain and Abel were grown up, and now that they were adults in their own right, they came and they personally and individually came to worship God. And I think we shouldn't fail to see the significance of their actions and its implications. And I look out today and I see so many young people in the congregation. And let me say to all of you, you cannot hide forever behind your parents' devotions. And you today, young person, are in this gathering before the great eternal I Am, before the one who holds our very life in his power, and you're before God. You're not just sitting beside your parents, beside your mother, beside your father. You today are before God in this meeting. The worship of God, it's not some modern invention. It is the oldest institution known to mankind. And what are we doing today? We are doing in this house today what mankind has done from the very gate of the Garden of Eden. We are worshipping God. We are offering our devotions at the specific set time. And this is not only the place where we come to meet with God, but this is the place that has been set aside where God comes to meet with us. And we miss something very important in the worship of God if we miss the sense of God's presence in the gathering. And too often we're caught up with who is here and who is not here, and who is the preacher and who is not the preacher. And we fail to miss the reality that it's the presence of God we're meeting in. Children who are taught and trained in the worship of God by their parents, the Bible teaches us, will not easily depart from it when they grow up. We think of that great promise in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a precious promise. I looked up Dr. Gill's commentary on this verse, and I tried to summarise what he said about it for you. He said, it is the duty of parents in all ages and under the present gospel dispensation even to bring up such who are under their care in the fear, nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are many parents who, when they brought their young children to God's house in infancy, made solemn vows before God to bring up their children in the fear, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I believe that is proper and it is profitable to do so. But how do we bring up our children in the fear, nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, Dr. Gill outlines it by praying with them and for them. I wonder today in how many homes here in Mourne Free Presbyterian Church and in this congregation do parents not only pray for their children but gather their children together and pray with them by bringing them under the means of grace in the ministry of the Word. It is a tremendous blessing, boys and girls, that you have parents who bring you to the means of grace. This Sabbath day where we meet together is the appointed means of grace. This is how God dispenses His grace, and this is how the grace of God reaches us, through the preaching of the Word of God and the collective worship of the people of God. 3, by instructing them in the principles of religion. There are many young people across our land today who are brought up under the name of Protestantism, and it could be nothing better or worse than tribalism, for that's all they know about it. We have to bring up our children with the principle, not with the prejudice of religion. And it is the duty incumbent upon every parent here today, every mother, every father especially, to train their children in the principles of the Christian religion. 4, by teaching them their duty to God and man. This is the summary of the whole law of God. Not only teaching them what is required of them before God, but what is required of them before man in the light of what God has revealed to us. Teaching our children to be good neighbours. Teaching our children to be valuable citizens in society. Teaching them to go out and to be upright and honest in their dealings with others. And then Gill summarises by setting them good examples of a holy life and conversation. Because, brethren and sisters, it doesn't matter what you say if your children don't say it in your lives. They'll never listen a word of what you say. train up a child. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. The word means not ordinarily or not easily. There are exceptions, but generally, where there is a good education, the impressions of it don't wear off easily. Outward externals of religion, however, are no substitute for inner grace. This is the outward. We're here outwardly today. And we can see each other outwardly. We can see the emblems. We can see the table. We can see the outward trappings of religion. But they are no substitute for inner grace. It's sobering to think how Cain brought an offering with Abel. Cain came with Abel at the appointed time to the worship of God. Indeed, Cain's offering is mentioned first. Maybe that's because he was the more forward of the two to present his offering. And outwardly, it's possible to be here with others who know and love the Lord. It's possible to be with those who are of the line of Abel and Seth. It's possible to hear sermons. It's possible to bow your head in prayer. It's possible to join together with others in lifting your voice in praise and in thanksgiving unto God. It's possible to do all of those things, but for want of grace in the heart, come short of what God requires. Genesis 4 finds a New Testament counterpart in the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. Outwardly they were both present, but inwardly one had grace and the other was graceless. There are countless young people, and they have grown up in the Free Presbyterian Church and other like gospel minded churches. They participated at the means of grace and in the family worship, and they have enjoyed all of the blessings that God gives through those means. But like Cain, they've no grace in their hearts. Young person, your presence in the worship of God today is good, but let me qualify that, it's not good enough. A head count always looks impressive, and we like that sense of being together with a crowd, and being in the crowd gives us strength and a sense of strength. But God's not looking outwardly today. God's looking in your heart. And what does God say? Tell me today, in your devotions, is there grace, saving grace, in your heart? For without such grace, you have all the traits of a Cain, and you have none of the marks of an Abel. Thirdly, notice with me the differences of approach to God which were evident there at the dawn of the human race. And when all is said and done today, those two ways of approach are still evident in humanity. We ought not to think that this was the first time that Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord. I assume as young boys they had witnessed their parents bring similar offerings to God, and many times they had witnessed that event. But young men are independent, and young men will think for themselves, and as adults they were personally accountable for the manner in which they lived out their lives before God. So why was there a difference of approach and of discrimination in God's acceptance of what they offered? For Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's offering was rejected. The same family, the same background, the same privileges, the same blessing. And yet at the worship of God, one was accepted, one was rejected. Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 about the offering which Abel brought. And the Bible tells us it was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The offering which Abel brought was a blood offering. It was a blood sacrifice. And that was why it is denoted as a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain's. As a keeper of the sheep, Abel had selected the firstborn, the very best of the flock, to offer to God. And laying that victim upon the altar, that stone altar, he raised the knife and he took the life of that victim as a due debt paid to God on his behalf. And through worshippers of Jehovah know that the debt of sin to God is paid by sacrificial blood. When Abel's parents had sinned, they deserved to die. There and then they deserved to die because of their breaking of God's holy law. But though they died spiritually, and though physical death for them became a certainty, the first innocent blood that was shed by God in their guilty room and in their stead. And the skins of those animals which were slain were provided as a covering for their nakedness and shame. So way back there at the dawn of human history, we learn of the right approach unto God. And that right approach was taken and elaborated upon until it came to full realization in the coming of the Lamb of God in John 1 verse 29. In the redemptive dealing of God with mankind, both the testimony of the Old and the New Testament remains the same. We read in Leviticus 17:11. I think that's the central verse, the key verse to the Levitical law and to our understanding of the sacrifices in the Levitical law. That the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The New Testament commentary on it is Hebrews 9:22. And it tells us there, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. What a lovely picture we have here in Genesis chapter 4 of the death and blood shedding of God's supreme Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died the innocent victim in the stead of the guilty to placate the wrath of God. The way of approach to God, men and women, it's no new innovation. It's still by the old fashioned blood sprinkled way. And if you will approach unto God the right way, there is only one way, which is the way of atoning blood. And this is the more excellent sacrifice which we point you to today. And this is the more excellent sacrifice that we look back upon around the communion table today. In contrast, Cain desired to make his approach by a bloodless sacrifice. He might have presented, I don't know, the very best of the produce of the work of his hands, but it was not a way which could open up the pathway to God. We read in Hebrews 10:19-20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the labours of my hands, by my best efforts, by my human ingenuity. No, it says by the blood of Jesus. Modern man is just like Cain. He imagines that he can enter God's presence by his own works, by his own efforts, by his own labours. But just like Cain, the way is barred to all except those who come by the way of the cross and by the means of the blood. And if you have not come to God this day by the way of the cross and by the means of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all barred to you. And it's not only barred this side, but when you come to cross over to the other side, on a death swelling tide, you'll find that the way is barred as well. But I'm glad that the way is still open. And I'm glad the Lord still bids the sinner come. And he bids you come today. And if you will come to God on the grounds of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find an acceptance with him and an entrance into his presence. Another vital difference lay in the fact that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. By faith Abel offered unto God. Abel believed in God. He trusted what had been revealed to him. Why? By the instruction of his parents. He believed what Adam and Eve had told him. How, after their fall, God had slain innocent animals and had provided a covering for their sin. And from childhood, year by year, he had watched them bring their offerings to God's altar. And in faith, he accepted what God had revealed to him. The Bible tells us that true saving faith believes what God has revealed in his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then in those great verses, Hebrews 10 and 9, it tells us, on the basis of that, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's internal saving faith which makes all the difference, and which makes all the difference at this table. You can come to this table without true faith in your heart and you go away the same. But if you come to this table with true grace and faith in your heart, then it is in faith that the eye goes back to Calvary. And it is in faith that the eye looks forward to that coming day when the King of Righteousness shall be revealed in all of his wonder and all of his splendor. And it is through faith that the heart is strengthened and made strong. Cain had no such faith. And we read that the Lord had respect unto Abel, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. It's not the labours of my hands can fulfil the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No, could my tears forever flow? And then this last verse of Top Lady's hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What do we bring to this table today? Nothing but our faith. Faith in the eternal sacrifice of God's once and for all sacrifice for sin at Calvary. Finally, notice with me that though dead, the message of Abel's sacrifice, it still lives on. Hebrews 11 and 4, by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. The sacrifice is still preaching. And in Hebrews 12 and 24, we read a further amplification of this. We read, unto Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, unto the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Through the word of God, Abel, by the sacrifice he offers, continues to proclaim from age to age the great gospel truth that salvation is by blood. He had it proclaimed at first by his faith when he offered the sacrifice of the Lamb, and he continues to speak from generation to generation and to show that it's one of the great principles of religion, that there's no redemption from sin, no remission from sin, but by atoning blood. But now Hebrews 12:24 tells us of the blood of sprinkling, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. And that blood of Christ is sprinkled upon our consciences, even as the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar and round about the altar. And the Bible teaches us that the blood of Christ, it pacifies God. And it also at the same time purifies the consciences of men. And as we come to this table today, we do feel our own unworth. We feel unworthy to sit at this table. And were it not for the fact that we know that the blood of Christ has propitiated the wrath of God and has purified our consciences, none of us would have any place at this table today. But because the blood has been shed and peace has been obtained through that shed blood, all who know and love the Lord are invited to sit and are made welcome. This is speaking blood. How does it speak? I think Matthew Henry's comments are unsurpassed. He said, first, it speaks to God in behalf of sinners. It pleads not for vengeance as the blood of Abel did on him who shed it. Remember how God said to Cain that your brother's blood crieth out for vengeance. But now the blood of Christ, it doesn't cry out for vengeance, but it cries out for mercy. Instead of vengeance, show mercy. And the blood of Christ, that shed blood of Christ, it is still speaking today, and it is still speaking mercy. But secondly, it speaks to sinners in the name of God. And what does it speak? It speaks pardon to our sins. It speaks peace to our souls. And it brings us the very presence of God into our lives. The message of this speaking blood of Christ, it can't be silenced. You imagine, we're still today, thousands of years later, we're still preaching, singing, believing, depending upon that precious blood that Abel depended upon there in Genesis chapter 4. And through faith in it, we hope one day to see the King in all of His glory. The key to Abel's acceptance before God, it lay in the sacrifice he offered. And the key, brethren and sisters, to our acceptance with God is not in the sacrifice that we offer, but in the sacrifice which was offered for us. That once and for all finished sacrifice of the Lamb of God on Calvary. Two brothers at worship. Two brothers separated for all of God's eternity. Because one chose God's way and the other rejected it. Oh, may we be as one united for eternity. Don't reject God's offer of mercy and the only true way to worship Jehovah God. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Loving God and eternal Father, we thank Thee today for this little glimpse of the first family at worship and what we learn through the life stories of Cain and Abel. We pray today that in faith that there would be an appropriating by every heart of the worth and value of the eternal sacrifice of the Lamb, and that all today might find acceptance because of their dependence upon the blood that was shed. Bless, Lord, those who have to leave at this time. We pray that Thy grace and favour will go with them, and for all who remain, we pray that You'll meet with us and bless our hearts around Your table. We pray this in Jesus' name.